So first, from Psalm 69, beginning in verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. And then we go to verse 14 to 21. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant. For I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And now we go to verse 29 and to the end of the psalm. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Now we turn to the gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, and we'll read from verses 28 to verse 36. This is where we left off in our study of the gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Thus far in God's precious and true word. we begin this afternoon, similar to how we began this morning, we'll be looking first at the Psalm, Psalm 69, and then we'll be going to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and looking at this moment of the Transfiguration. But first of all, in Psalm 69, we see a parallel as we saw this morning. We saw this morning Psalm 42. We looked very briefly at Psalm 22, and now briefly again at another psalm that points to the suffering of the Lord Jesus, but also His joyful resurrection in Psalm 69. When we were looking at Psalm 42, we saw that in the midst of all that sorrow, if you read the psalm too fast, you even miss that there was an element of hope. But right there in the middle, the psalmist speaks of his certainty of how the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime. After all of that night and gloom, there would be a day. There would be a moment where there would be song and there would be praise, where there would be joy. And we saw it points to the joy of the resurrection of Christ, of His exaltation. We saw the same thing in Psalm 22. After all the sorrow is expressed at the first part of the psalm, then there's a declaration of His joy, that He would declare God's name in the midst of the congregation. That He would, verse 26 of Psalm 22, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever." And this is all the joy of the resurrection. It is the joy that after all that suffering, it didn't end in suffering. There was triumph. And we see the same thing in Psalm 69. It impacts us to think that the psalm starts with such a note of gloom and sorrow. The psalmist asks in verse 1 of 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." And this psalm has something very akin to the Psalm 42 that we were reading, where the psalmist also there feels as if he is drowning. Deep calls into deep. Thy waves and billows come upon me. And we find the psalmist here also in this kind of a drowning condition. We hear that he is full of reproach in verse 7. In verse 10, we read of his weeping. In verse 11, he's in sackcloth. And in verse 14, he asks again that the Lord would deliver him out of the mire, and let me not sink, let me not be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. And even those realities that there's all of this suffering and there are enemies there that are with their arrows toward me, causing me to suffer. Verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart." In verse 21, where it's so connected to the cross, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And you don't think a psalm like this could have a happy ending. But it does. In verse 29, this verse contains these two elements. First, the sorrow element, "But I am poor and sorrowful," and immediately it leads to the exaltation, "Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high." So this psalmist is experiencing elements of this very pain, but it was prefiguring the Lord Jesus. And we know that all of that sorrow and pain led to his very death, so that if now the psalmist is saying that God will set him up on high, this has to be a reference to his resurrection, to his exaltation. Matthew Henry, he says this, "This may be applied, this very verse 29 that we just read, that God will set him up on high. He says this may be applied to Christ. He was in his humiliation poor and sorrowful, a man of sorrows, and that had not where to lay his head. But God highly exalted him. The salvation wrought by him set him up on high, far above all principalities and powers. And with this psalm before us, 69, and with the passage that we hope to consider, and yes, notably, I continued where we are in Luke, but I want to point to the fact that as we move now to Luke chapter 9, and after Jesus has them confess that He is the Christ, and He describes that the Christ would suffer, in verse 28 has the familiar passage of His transfiguration. And what we have here is a moment of glory amid His humiliation. This will be our first point. Our theme is Christ set up on high. And we will start by seeing that in the midst of His suffering, in the midst even of His humiliation, God was pointing His own heart in our hearts, the disciples' hearts, to see there would be a moment of glorification, which would be pronounced, of course, by His resurrection. This is a moment in the life of Christ where something of the promise of His resurrection was being assured to Him. So it's like He was being reminded of His resurrection before it even came. It was a moment of glory amid His humiliation. In our second point, we'll focus on Moses in this appearance and how this speaks of the Exodus, and not just because of Moses, but because of what they were talking about. And then we'll focus in our third point on Elijah and how Elijah's presence especially pointed Christ to the resurrection. And we'll see why. And then in our conclusion, basically, we'll summarize what the greatest element of comfort was in this whole passage for Christ. And so, first of all, the glory of Christ amid the humiliation of Christ. And the apostles had been seeing, the disciples had been seeing many glorious things about Jesus. That Jesus manifested, that Jesus demonstrated in all of His miracles. They were all glorious. They were signs pointing to His divinity. But it's like the glory kept increasing and increasing. And what a glorious thing to be able to give sight to the blind. And then there's another glorious thing, an incurable disease of leprosy being healed. And then there's the glorious thing of delivering souls from demons, and then from many demons, even thousands of demons. You notice there are elements where they kept thinking, okay, I'm sure Christ can go this far, but maybe not that far. Maybe He can heal my daughter, but not really give the life to my daughter. That's kind of how Jairus thought. But then a glorious thing, Jesus gives life to the dead. And then He calms the waves and the seas, another of the seas and the winds, and then feeding 5,000 people. And you wonder, can it get any more glorious? And the answer is yes. There are more glorious things even to come. And of all that we've been seeing, this moment of the transfiguration is now the most glorious. We have to say this regarding the miracles of Christ. I'm not right now putting together the incarnation of Christ. That is something glorious akin even to this, without perhaps the appearance of it, because it was veiled in all of the humiliation of the manger and of Mary and Joseph. But that was certainly glorious too. But I'm speaking of what Christ was doing in His miracles. And what happens to Him now is the most glorious thing, because the disciples are being allowed to see something of heaven itself. They are seeing a heavenly glory. They are even seeing heavenly citizens with the Lord Jesus. The text says that they were there in their glory. And then they are also even able to experience something of the glorious presence of God and even hear Him speak. So there's a heavenly glory, citizens of heaven. There's even the God of heaven present. And this is why only a select few could go. The glory was so great, it couldn't be right now popularized to the masses. It couldn't be even divulged. In Matthew, it says that the Lord Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And you see there the connection. This is like a prefiguring of when I rise. So only tell others when I do rise about this one glory right now. It was a glory too great to be shared with the others for the moment. But thankfully, not to be held back from talking about it now. We have it here revealed. The other apostles heard about it. As soon as Jesus arose, there'd be the moment where Peter, James, and John sat with the others and said, let us tell you one thing that we've been wanting to tell you all this time. Jesus told us not to, but there's this one event still. And then Luke wrote it down. Matthew wrote it down. It's such a wonderful thing that we can have it here. Let me talk for a second about the importance of prayer. Because the text starts when it says it was around 8 days, in 8 days after that revelation that He is the Christ. Luke wants us to know that this followed right after He spoke of Himself as the Christ. Peter confessed Him as the Christ. 8 days later, it says here that He took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to pray. And this teaches us how important corporate prayer is. Because this is corporate prayer. It was Jesus with 3 disciples, 4 people praying, and 2 people showed up from heaven. It shows how powerful prayer is. Every prayer time that we have is with the Lord Jesus. Because He's not only praying as our mediator so that our prayers go to the Father, but He's also praying with us and for us. And so it's precious to think that every time we pray, Christ is with us in prayer. And in Luke especially, there's a sequence of prayer when it speaks of Jesus praying with His disciples or not. There's always something important happening. When in His baptism, it speaks of Him as praying. Luke 3:21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. And then when He chooses His 12 disciples in Luke 6:12, it says, and it came to pass in those days that He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And then He chose His 12 apostles. And right here, it's just before the transfiguration, and He goes there to pray. And after the prayer, He's transfigured. And looking then at the transfiguration itself, in Luke it says that as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance, verse 29, was altered. That there was an alteration. And in what way? His raiment was white and glistening. And it's in Matthew that we find the word that He was transfigured before them. That in His face it did shine as the sun. So, boys and girls, when they looked upon Jesus, it's they couldn't keep their eyes fixed upon Him because it was like that glare. We can look at the sun. The sun is so powerfully bright that as we look in that direction, we're kept from it. And that's what they were experiencing. They were looking to the Lord Jesus, and there was this spotlight that was like sunshine right beside them. They had a visible glory illuminated out of the Lord Jesus. They were seeing His divine brightness. They were seeing His deity shining through His humanity. They were peering into something of the glory of the Son of God. To a great degree, probably limited so that they could live and not die. We don't know if it was the full extent and God gave them strength to not die, or if it was somewhat veiled and that's why they were able to live and contemplate it. They had seen the divine nature at work in the miracles, but now they are seeing the divine nature or something of it. They saw what God does here on earth in all those miracles, and now they are seeing that Christ, He's not looking like a mere man. He is looking like who you would think God would look like, with that glory, with that brightness, with that glorious appearance, incandescent heavenly glory. And this is why later, what later Jesus even asks exactly for this in John 17:5, He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." And what we find here is we're even given to learn something about heavenly matters, that this glory that Jesus had, He misses. And He wishes for it again. He knows He can't have it for a moment. And here the Father gives it to Him for that moment. Something of that majestic power and glory in a visible way. Now let's talk about the purpose. Why did this happen? Why did the Lord Jesus experience this? Why did Peter, James, and John see what was going on? And there was a purpose, of course, that was for the Lord Jesus, but also connected to each one of us and with them, that God was showing something with all of that. There were several purposes. We'll look, in essence, about seven of them in the course of this sermon. And to begin with, we'll see that that was a proof of His identity. So again, look at the sequence. It was 8 days after that moment where He asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They said, "Well, there are people who think you're Elijah. There are people who think you're a great prophet. There are people who think you're John the Baptist." And Jesus asked, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter said, "Christ, the Christ of God." And then remember what Jesus taught, that the Christ would have to suffer, be rejected, and be slain, but that He would rise on the third day. And so the Lord Jesus, He revealed that He is the Christ, but He's not just leaving that as a declaration and goes on with His ministry. It's like that has to be pronounced and that has to be proven. That has to be made very solid. You don't prove you're the Christ and then that's just what people need to take. It is something so substantial that in God's providence, 8 days later, there's this moment where they see, you could say, the Christ. They had been seeing Him, but they couldn't really realize it was true in a visible manner. It took faith. It took the Lord revealing that to them. But now they have elements that are indisputable, that He is the Christ because He's enveloped by the glory of God. And so that's the first thing, the proof of His identity. But then secondly, we could say the proof of God's kingdom. Because remember, also in that text where He talks about Himself being the Christ and that He would suffer, but then that He would be raised, or that whole portion about how we are to be disciples, in that last verse, verse 27 of Luke 9, and it seems somewhat mysterious what's there, but now we kind of have it made more clear. It says in verse 27, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And some commentators believe the transfiguration is the moment where the kingdom of God is seen. It was there already with Christ, but they were seeing something of the kingdom of God. So this number two proof is that it was a proof of God's kingdom. What is it that they were seeing of the kingdom of God? They were seeing something of its power, we could say, because of this manifestation of glory. They were seeing something of the relationship between Father and Son, because the Father appears and speaks. We can see something of those who are in that kingdom because Elijah and Moses show up. But most of all, I think, is that they're seeing the King. They're seeing the King before He is crowned in His humanity. The Lord Jesus in His divinity had always ruled, but never as a man. And still it won't happen until He resurrects, but they are seeing the heir who will become the King. And that's something of a proof of God's kingdom. And then thirdly, it's also a proof of glory itself. And I'm here not speaking precisely of the glory of Christ. This is part of it, and we'll get deeper into this, but just of glory itself. That they were here having a proof that there is another world, that there is the otherworldly, the kingdom of God, the glory of God, that there is the realm of heavenly things. And there's one commentator, David Gooding, who says this. He explains that this was to convince the disciples, in quote, "beyond any shadow of doubt of the real existence of the other world, the eternal kingdom. Our world is not the only one. There is another." Next, they were given to see that the other world is not just future to our world, but concurrent with it, though also before it and beyond it. They further saw that though That world is normally invisible to ours. Christ had contact with both worlds simultaneously. And what is more, though he was still on earth, his person and clothes could and did take on a radiance suited to the glory of the other world. See, it was a proof of the glorious. It was a proof of glory, proof of Christ's glory. So just summarizing with what Gooding said, it was to convince them and us that there is this other world of glory, that this world of glory is not just in the future, it is right at this very moment. And also that Jesus had communion with that world even while he was in this world, and that that glory could shine even in his humanity was not an impediment for that glory. And here it even shows how it was so voluntary that Christ had left that glory in a visible way. But it's not that his humanity made that glory impossible for him to show it. So all those things, the proof of glory and the proof of his identity, the proof of God's kingdom, and fourthly, it was a proof of heaven itself. Now these are all very connected, aren't they? Because that's where this realm of glory is from. And in this, not only because we see the Lord Jesus showing something of that glory, but something that becomes very tangible for that moment is the fact that Elijah and Moses were there. And when you think of them, where were they before that? It had been thousands of years before Moses and Elijah were in this world. And Moses had died, and Elijah, remember, had been translated to heaven. And now he's here. And so these are citizens of heaven who have come back to earth. It's the only moment that we find in God's Word that God literally has people who have been in heaven coming back to earth in a way to minister to the Lord Jesus and to show us things, a proof of heaven. Moses and Elijah had been in heaven. And now they're with Christ. And the God of heaven is speaking. It's the proof of heaven. And fifthly, it's a proof of the possible glory you and I have of being in heaven. Of this glory being even part of what we experience. And because the moment we speak of Moses and Elijah, who are humans and who have lived upon this earth, then it means that this glory can be for you and me as well. And look at verse 30. As soon as we read of Moses and Elijah, it says in verse 31, who appeared in glory. So Moses and Elijah are here now in glory. And if they are there in glory, all those who are followers of Christ can have hope of this glory. So a proof of Christ's identity, a proof of God's kingdom, of glory itself, a proof of heaven, a proof of your own glory in heaven being possible. And number six, that this is a proof of his resurrected glory. Just viewing the fact of the future. And put together again what we saw. Remember when we were talking about Christ revealing himself, he reveals himself as Christ. And we focus mainly on those elements of great sorrow. He said that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be slain. And then we even mentioned that the reality of his exaltation is so short, it's just a phrase, and be raised the third day. But this is very, very critical. It's very important. And what seems to be here in the text is a balance. The Lord Jesus spoke about the discipleship. It's more connected with the readiness to suffer, the readiness to die, the willingness to pick up our cross and follow after Jesus. But the following after Jesus doesn't mean that we die and it's all done. No, it's with this great encouragement that if Jesus rises again, there will be a glory to him. And anyone who follows Jesus, who picks up his cross, who denies yourself and follows after Jesus, that glory awaits us too. And there's a whole narrative to show this. There's the transfiguration. So that little phrase, and be raised the third day, is now exposed, or at least proven to be true, by seeing Christ now with His appearance altered, transfigured, and seeing Him shining brightly. So in their hearts they're thinking, this is one who could raise again from the dead. Even if He suffered all of that, even if He was rejected, and even if He was slain, if this is the Christ, I can see how that raising in the third day could be a possibility. Because here's Moses who died, but he's here. Here's Elijah who never died, and he's here. And we can trust that there will be the resurrection of the dead. That it is, as we read in Psalm 69, in the theme of this passage, that Christ is set up on high. And so these are the six proofs, and we'll see one more proof toward the end. But we go now to our second point, where we focus now on Moses for a moment. Point 2 and 3, as we look at Moses and Elijah, are very short points, just looking at why them? Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Samuel and Isaiah? Why not Jeremiah and Ezekiel? You know, so many men of God that He could have used. Why not Noah, who is said to be a friend of God, or Abraham, the first one chosen to start the people of God? Why Moses and why Elijah? So in our second point, we'll look at Moses and the Exodus. I say the word Exodus, like I said, not because of Moses, but because of what they were talking about. So if we go back to verse 30, where it says that they were there, Moses and Elijah were there. In verse 31 it says, who appeared in glory and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. Here the word decease is interpreting, of course, more than translating the word in the Greek. The word in the Greek here is the word Exodus. If this were a literal translation, it would be that they were speaking of His exodus when He would be in Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about a moment that would happen shortly in their history, in His history, that as He would go to Jerusalem, there would be an exodus. And of course, we know this refers to His death, His departure through death, so that the word decease is translated in the King James. But this is the exodus of Jesus. And this is most likely why Moses is one of the ones here, because Moses is a central figure in shepherding the people of God to promote the exodus from Egypt. And then he shepherds the people of God from that land of bondage toward the promised land. He's the lawgiver of Israel. And you see so many parallels. Remember that Moses, he left Egypt in the morning after the night of the Passover. The Lord Jesus, on the Passover night, was parting bread with His disciples and drinking wine, turned that into the Lord's Supper. The next night, He's on the cross. He's in His exodus. Moses gave the law for the people to fulfill. Jesus is the only man who has fulfilled that law, and it's His. With Moses, the waters were parted and the people left Egypt. And with the Lord Jesus, the veil was parted and we can go to God through the Lord Jesus. With Moses, as they arrived into the wilderness, there's manna that comes from heaven and feeds the people through His power and work, and Moses is their leader. The Lord Jesus, He is the bread who came from heaven and feeds us as we go through this wilderness towards the promised land. And so we find all of these parallels. The death of Jesus was this exodus from the world. But it would be an exodus that would guarantee the exodus of all of us, everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, leaves the world of bondage and into the promised land of heaven. And think of the parallels here. If you were an Israelite, and even if you were an Egyptian in those days, the only way to participate of that exodus was to believe that man Moses was saying the truth. A family who didn't believe wouldn't have done the Passover night, wouldn't have blood there, and he would suffer the consequences of their firstborn dying. There may have been families who the next day said, "We are going to follow this man because there is death in Egypt and we have already suffered, but we're going to go." You see, for any family to exit Egypt, they had to believe that Moses was a true prophet of God. And by faith, following that Moses, they arrived at the Red Sea and crossed it in dry ground and were on their way to the promised land. And the same thing regarding Christ. For us to exit the bondage of sin, for us to leave and have an exodus from a life of slavery to sin, we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing Him means to follow Him, to listen to what He says, and to obey it, and to follow. And we leave the slavery of sin. So that focusing upon Moses. But now let's focus upon Elijah in our third point. And when we think of Elijah, we think of resurrection. Resurrection glory. Elijah and the resurrection. And we'll see why the resurrection. Well, Elijah, Moses represented the law. And Elijah here is representing the prophets. And all of them, in a sense, Moses and Elijah can easily be seen as the law and the prophets. And here Christ is with both of these men who represent both of these elements, which really is all of Israel's religion and God's people and what mattered to them. And God's word itself is summarized as the law and the prophets, with Moses having written the first five books and then the prophets writing many other of the books. And Elijah being such a powerful and outspoken prophet. He was very akin also to Christ in the very miracles that he did. He was a miracle operating prophet. Not every prophet operated miracles, but Elijah did. He raised the dead. He provided bread. He was connected to the supernatural miracles like rain not falling and then rain falling and calling fire from heaven. And we could ask also, but why exactly was he there? Moses was most likely there because of the Exodus. And that's what they were talking about. And that's what Christ was going to do. He was going to fulfill the Exodus of the Old Testament. That Exodus pointed to the salvation through Christ Exodus. But why Elijah? Well, I believe the main reason it is Elijah is because he never died. Elijah was there with his body. And if he was there with a body, it had to be a glorified body. And they were talking about Christ's exodus, which meant he would die. And that his body would suffer. His body would suffer many things, be rejected and be slain. But he would be raised the third day and have a glorified body. And here was Elijah who had a glorified body. Moses, one who did die. Elijah, one who never died, and was back on earth with that glorified body. And a token for Christ that his resurrection was true. But not just for him, to encourage him, but for us, for the disciples, for the apostles, and to remind us of these things. And so that's why I say Elijah and the resurrection. Because even as Christ was now, one thing that's important to note is that this is somewhat the middle of the ministry of Christ. To this point, it's been building up and followers have been coming. But it won't take too long and we'll find the elements of humiliation starting. We will find that they will bring that very severe accusation that Christ delivers demons by the chief of the demons. That was like the pinnacle of accusations against the Lord Jesus. Some people think that is the unpardonable sin that Jesus later taught on right after that accusation. We will find here in Luke chapter 10 how he will go through a village of the Samaritans, chapter 9 still, and will be refused entry. And soon he will be rebuking the Pharisees in very strong tones. And here the Lord, before all of that happens, encourages him with the thought of his resurrection, the reality that, yes, he will suffer all those things, but he will arise. The glory of his brilliance, the glory of the Father's voice, the glory of these servants with him. They give proof of his identity, as a summary, a proof of his kingdom, a proof of glory itself, a proof of heaven, of our own possible glory in heaven, of his resurrection glory. These are the six. But now I want to conclude giving the seventh purpose, putting this all together. And I think this is perhaps the greatest purpose in this event. And it starts, there's in our text, there's two more events. There's two words. Peter has some words, and then God himself has some words. Peter's words, of course, they reveal how our hearts can be when we don't think, and when we don't say things thinking before we say them. So in verse 33 it says, it came to pass as they departed from him. So as Elijah and Moses are somewhat departing, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, showing that they were understanding these were Moses and Elijah, probably by Jesus talking to them and maybe using their names. We don't know, but he understood they were important people coming from heaven. And look what Luke says, not knowing what he said. This is meaning Peter wasn't thinking. He was not knowing what he said. He wasn't thinking when he said this. And why was it negative what he said? Well, first, because here Peter is focusing too much on the glory of Christ, wanting it to last longer, connecting to it a lot like it was in their hearts and how it is in our hearts, how we long for those things that we can touch and see that are glorious. And that's what Peter wanted. He wanted to extend that when it was really meant just for a little moment for these purposes that we talked about, and this glory would be permanent later. He was wanting the crown and not really caring for the cross. Later, Peter will be so adamant against Christ dying that he'll say, no, Jesus, he won't die. He wasn't thinking. And also, some commentators think that it was wrong that he was even almost, in a sense, equating all three of them. Now that he sees Moses and Elijah also in glory in Christ, he wants a tabernacle for all three. There's an indication that he thinks they're all three important. Let's make a tent for each one of you. And that could show in his heart that he's not realizing that Jesus is not on par with these men. He is the King glorious. And then also, think of Moses and Elijah, who he was kind of keeping them from their own glory in heaven. Peter just wasn't thinking when he said what he said. But that is contrasted in the text. In verse 34, it says, while he thus spake, it's as if God's word comes to stop Peter's talking. Look, while he was still speaking, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. In verse 35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So now the God of heaven speaks. We've been seeing this is a moment showing that heaven exists, something of the glory of heaven, the citizens of heaven. And now the God of heaven, he speaks. And it's almost like we're back now in the Old Testament where God would reveal himself in that Shekinah glory. Moses would know a lot of what this meant because so often he'd go to the tabernacle and that smoke would come. Sometimes the presence of God was so intense he couldn't be inside there. and they're enveloped by this cloud. And the Lord speaks of Christ as beloved, as being His Son, and to hear Him. And one thing that is perhaps very monumental is this. Moses was the prophet who declared in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. God was speaking to Moses. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So Moses would tell the people, God will raise a prophet like unto me. He's the one you are to hear. And here the Father is saying, hear him. Hear Jesus. Hear the Lord Jesus. And so the main purpose, I believe, is that the Father was comforting the Son, giving him something of that glory that he would have in the future. Before even Jesus prays for that glory again, at least that's registered, it's later that we hear Christ asking, give me the glory that I had before. God is giving that glory now for a little moment. It comforts the Son, and it comforts us. And it's God uses that to build faith in our hearts and even to create faith in the hearts of men and women. To look to Jesus and believe He is God. He is the Christ. I believe He will be slain and He will suffer, and these things I see happen, and I believe He could be raised from the dead because of this glory. And we see that the tomb was found empty. He did arise from the grave. He was set up on high. And I just want to end with a couple questions. One of them is this: how can we hear Him? Because God said, hear Him. Well, it is by reading the Bible, because that's how He speaks. And amazingly, Peter, he did learn to write things and say things thinking, and even inspired by God. And it's Peter himself who talks about this very event in 2 Peter 1. And after he spoke about even hearing the voice of God and seeing something of the glory of God, then he says this in 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until that day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And that word of prophecy he was referring to was the Bible. So Peter was literally saying, there was that moment that I saw and I heard God speaking. And even though in those days I didn't think and I wanted that to keep on going, I want to make clear that right now we have something better. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Not everybody could be in that mountain. That was to be inscripturated, and it's now here. And when we read the Bible, we have something that is glorious for our hearts. This is how we hear the Lord Jesus. And then the second question is, are you convinced of glory? Now, there are those who don't believe in the otherworldly glory. There are those who don't believe there is a heaven. But this passage is showing us that it exists. We don't see it, but it is here. This glory exists. God just doesn't, it keeps our eyes veiled to that glory, but it is true. And we need to believe in it. We need to trust and by faith know there is this world. And are you convinced of Christ's glory? That He is the Christ? Is yours, is my confession, thou art the Christ of God? And that we understand all of His sufferings, and that we believe His exaltation, that He will rise again from the dead, that He has risen again from the dead. And then one last warning, and we've been talking about the joy of resurrection. We've been talking about that sorrow, but then the joy of the resurrection. And we saw how in Psalm 42, the psalmist in his great despair cried deep calls into deep, and about the waves and the billows. And one thing also that we need to understand, if Christ was suffering all of that because he was suffering for sinners, this means that all of those sorrowful descriptions in Psalm 22, 69, and 42 are what would plague the heart of an unbeliever if he dies in his sins. The very phrase, deep calls into deep, is the reality of life without Christ. Deep will call into deep. And waves and billows will go over one's head. And just as we read in Psalm 69, that pit and that mire that engulfs is the very pit and mire that there will be no deliverance from once a soul is in hell. The deep waters that he was not wanting to sink into. See, Christ was, in a word, in a way, experiencing hell. And these are the words that came to his heart to be declared before it all happened. And it opens our eyes to the reality that as true as it is that there is a heaven and that there is the realm of glory, then it's true also that there is a hell, that there is a realm of damnation, of deep calling into deep, and the noise of God's waterspouts, from which a soul, once he is there after he dies, if he dies without Jesus, there's no deliverance. There's no recovery. There's no loving kindness in the daytime. This is why conversion is so essential in how we cannot dare go to bed without being certain that we are born again, that we are saved, because deep calls into deep. But then what do we do for salvation? We go to Him, the Lord Jesus, who uttered those very words and who felt it for sinners. And if we confess our sins, and if we ask Him to save us from our deep waters, to save us from our reproaches that we've reproached the Father, to save us from all of our sins that we have sinned, then all of that joy of the resurrection is yours. Then that certainty of the loving kindness in the daytime is yours, all because of Jesus. So may God, in this day that we focus so much on the resurrection of Christ, use His Word to save those who are lost and to strengthen those who are saved. Be comforted, even as we read portions that comforted Christ in His own ministry. And let us then close in prayer. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we praise Thee, Lord, for having spoken from heaven. And not only, Lord, in that day in the Mount of Transfiguration, but even as we hold the Bible in our hands, we can say this is God-breathed. Thou, Lord, who told us to listen to Christ, we want to listen to Thee, Lord, through Christ. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by Me. Lord, we pray that Thou would open hearts to listen to Jesus in a saving way. That Thou would, Lord, on this Lord's Day, be gracious to comfort our hearts with these truths, to convert hearts, to encourage us, Lord, to heal those who have been literally, physically sick. We pray, Lord, that Thou would be with many who may be in isolation and experiencing the sadness and the sorrow of that reality. But, Lord, that it may turn into a sermon to their souls as they read Psalm 42, and that they may literally sing it unto Thee as their own experience. But that Christ then may come and comfort their hearts, that those are the words of Christ, who most yearns for the gathering of the saints in His with us. Lord, again, we yearn for that day. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we have these means that we can worship together from our respective homes. We pray, Lord, tie us by the knots of faith, by the spiritual realities that the church is the body of Christ, not a building, not walls. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would protect Thy church, though it goes through this time of separation. For we ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.